Ezra tonight. We're in the 10th chapter of the book of Ezra. And we remember that the book was a story of their return to the land from Babylonian captivity and to begin the rebuilding of God's temple and the proper worship of the true God after they've been in captivity. And we saw last week in the 9th chapter, and the 9th chapter and the 10th chapter truly go together, that when they got together, one of the things they observed was that, it says in verse 1, let's see, of the 9th chapter, when these things were done, the princes came to me, that'd be Ezra, the priest and the scribe, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. They're doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And we saw what happened was somebody brought a problem to Ezra. And the first thing he did was acknowledge the problem and recognize it for being what it is. It is a problem. And what we're going to see across these two chapters is these two chapters are going to paint the picture how real revival is going to come. Why are we talking about wanting revival? Well, God's going to lay the orderly steps of revival out in these two chapters. And in chapter 9, we saw the first thing that has to occur is there has to be a recognition. Is it like this? There, I spell that right. Recognition of the problem, or of a problem. You have to recognize there's a problem. If you don't recognize and acknowledge it, you can't make the next step. Well, we saw the next step after the recognition was that Ezra immediately began to rent his garment and to pray. And what he had was he had remorse. And the next step is, if you recognize that you have violated God's law and you recognize this is a true problem, you will have remorse over it. And that's what God wants to see as he's taking the steps to lead you to revival. There must be remorse. And then what there was is with the remorse, the first step of repentance was the rest of the chapter. Has he prayed? Repentance means to turn. And repentance means to turn back to God. Paul says repentance toward God. And so you're turning back to God and you're acknowledging your problem, you're remorseful for your problem, and you're turning to God with that problem. And the repentance occurred, and we saw the repentance occurred in the prayer. But revival still doesn't come yet. And the chapter ended with that. So we got the first three steps in here in chapter 9. Had these three steps. Now chapter 10 is going to show us the final steps before you're going to get your revival. We're going along, but we need to complete the loop. And there's still some work to be done. And so here's what happens in chapter 10. Because he ends in the 15th verse. He's still praying, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. For we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespass. We cannot stand before thee because of this. And the recognition that you really can't stand in the presence of a holy God when you're still covered with the sin of trespass and iniquity and all these problems. God is holy. God is clean. God is light. He doesn't have fellowship with darkness. He doesn't have fellowship with the stench of the sin. He wants it cleansed first. So. They've recognized it. They're remorseful. They're repenting. They're praying. Now is going to come the next step. And here's what happens. Chapter 10. Now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. I'll just take a minute to stop here. You know, extreme remorse and repentance will bring tears. But tears are not always necessary. What's necessary is just the acknowledgement and the recognition and the true remorse that it's wrong and the true turning to God in prayer. Tears are not always necessary. Years ago in the 50s and 60s, evangelists got hooked up in this thing. You got to pray. There's got to be tears. If there aren't tears shed, there isn't true repentance. And then someone who had a thought reasoning brain said, well, how many tears? 12? How many are required? You mean if it was only 9 tears, then it wasn't true repentance? It's got to be over 12. Can you put a number on it? And then when faced with that question, the evangelist started realizing we're just making this stuff up. It's not tears, it's the turning of the heart, the turning of the spirit and the soul and the mind. But with some people do weep. Some people are drier, but they still turn. I tend to be the dry category that turns, but I've not a lot of tears in my life, but a lot of turning. The turning is more important than the tears, just to see that. But Ezra was very soft-hearted. Nehemiah in the next book is not. He's more like I am. He doesn't cry a lot, but he's steadfast. Some people, and so Ezra is one who wept, and he wept, and he cast himself down before the house of God. It says in the middle of the verse, and then there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. For the people wept sore. Their hearts were moved too. Verse 2, and Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, and now it's like open quotes, we have trespassed against our God, and implied we have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now the recognition amongst these people, we have trespassed, the acknowledgement, the thing that God wants in bringing revival, and we're going to see the 4 and 5 steps that lead us to revival, is in the recognition and the remorse, is the honest acknowledgement that I'm responsible, we're responsible, not somebody else. Not trying to pass the buck. I'm not looking for a scapegoat. The recognition it is I, Lord. Is it I? Like they said to Jesus in the upper room, is it I? Am I the one? I think I may have been the one to betray you. They're looking inward, and that's what God wants to see. You get the inward look, and they had recognized it. Now they have trespassed, like he says, verse 2. We've trespassed against our God. We have taken strange wives. He's going to use that term 7 times here in the chapter, strange wives. He's going to talk about what's a strange wife. In the book of Proverbs, it talks about the strange woman. 10 times it mentions the strange woman in Proverbs. If we get time, we can take a look at some of the verses. Strange women to the Jew were from strange lands. They had strange languages. They reared strange children. They had strange gods. That's something the Lord does not tolerate in the proper worship. You must worship him in spirit and in truth. There cannot be strange fire. There cannot be strange gods. There cannot be strange methods. And one of the things that so often is the problem, like in the Garden of Eden, is women are more susceptible to the seducing spirits and the doctrines that devils come up with. They take silly women captive with this type of thing. And one of the things that God's trying to tell his men is you don't want to make this mistake, or you're going to have a broken situation here. Now you've got a marriage on your hand here, where we had some of the men of the priests, they mentioned back in the 9th chapter, now married to these strange women from these strange lands with their strange gods and their strange speech and their strange customs, and we can't stand before God. End of verse. Yet, now there is hope concerning this thing. You know, no matter how big of a mess we think we made or how deep of a valley we think we fell into, there's still hope. That's the power of God. His arm can reach down as far as is necessary to deal with any problem, as long as you'll recognize the problem. You'll remorsefully repent in confession to him for the problem. There's hope. But if you cut the cord here at any place, you're not going to reach the hope that he has for the turn and the revival that he wants to bring. You have to follow God's steps. It's a walk of faith, his steps that he's laid out before us. There is hope. So what are we going to do? Verse 3. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, that be Ezra, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of courage and do it. So from the verse 2 where he said we until the end of verse 4, that is what the men came to Ezra and presented themselves. We present ourselves to you, Ezra, as our leader. We present ourselves, verse 3, you know, the counsel of my Lord, that be you, and not only of you alone, of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. The only hope you're going to have for revival is if we follow the commandments and the laws of God. Because that is the way, walk ye in it. And if you walk in that way, in there is life. He is, God is life. God is light. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the pathway of life, and you must be in it. There's no other way. And you need people like Ezra and people that tremble at the commandment of our God. Going back to the prior chapter, verse 9, he put it, then were assembled unto me, Ezra said, everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. We're going to see revival here in Ezra. We'd like to see revival in a local church. We'd like to see revival in America. It's not going to happen in America. But there could be local churches in America that still have revival. But the importance is you're going to need leadership that trembles at God's word. And there's very much of that around. There's a disregard and a disdain and even an ignorance of God's word among the leadership. There's not going to be revival in those places. Like it says in verse 4 of the 9th chapter, like it says in verse 3 of the 10th chapter, it's got to be people that actually have such reverence, such awe, such fear, such trembling at the word of God that they would never think of altering it, changing it, mishandling it, skipping over portions of it, that is God's word, that is God's law, and that's the only rule of faith that one can have, and that's the only hope that anyone has. Your salvation comes by hearing by the word of God, and your revival is going to come by hearing the word of God. And after salvation, if you've fallen by the wayside like these people, it's because you've fallen out of the pathway of the word of God. Very important. I can't tell you how much I've stressed this from the moment that I learned the truth of God's word. I was telling a Christian the other day, you know, the twofold ministry. Number one, telling lost people, Jesus is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. I mean, I feel that's my duty when I'm with a lost person. I got to get them to Jesus. When I'm with a Christian, what's my first duty? I got to get them to God's word. They don't have it. That's why the mess in our country is bigger than the mess that we found here in Ezra. We have people today taking strangers into the assembly, taking strange women, strange children with strange customs, with strange gods, with strange methods of worship, putting strange fire before God's altar. And God says, you can't stand before me because of this. I won't tolerate this. I'm going to back off. You have your own service. Have your own fun. Let your own spirit mingle around the word. Your words. But I'm not going to do this. You cannot stand before God in the trespass and the first and primary trespass. You know, I listen all the time to Christian radio, and I hear all these Christian pastors and Christian authors and Christian leaders and Christian evangelists try and explain the problems with the church, and they're clipping away at the leaves and branches, and they don't understand the root of the problem is almost nobody trembles at the word of God today. There's almost nobody left. And how can you, if your repentance and prayer doesn't bring you back to God's word, If the word doesn't spur you to repentance, you're going to have a false repentance. You're going to have not true remorse, which is godly sorrow. You're going to have worldly remorse and worldly sorrow. You can shed a whole bunch of tears at an altar week after week after week, and it won't make a difference. And so here, I'm blessed to see that verse 2, Shechaniah and Elam and all these people came to Ezra, and they said, we want revival. And we realize in order to have revival, God has set up the leadership with his word, and we're going to follow the word of God as the leaders show us the way to go in the word of God. But you're not going to find that too often today in America or anywhere in the 21st century. Everybody's their own man today. There aren't many people that want to line up. I was so blessed yesterday at the prayer meeting. I was at Seth Church, and at that prayer meeting, there are some men there that rally around him. They're like Aaron and Hur. They pray for him. They hold him up. When they go out on the streets, they show up with him. And I said, this is good. This is a good work you have. I encouraged them and blessed them all in the work that they're doing there. That's kind of a little mini picture of what Ezra's got right here. So the men said, you arise. This matter belongeth to thee. I mean, you've got to search the scriptures for us. God gave you the understanding for it. We will be with thee. I mean, what God shows you, unlike the people in the book of Jeremiah, said, search the scriptures for us. And when Jeremiah came back and said, thus saith the Lord, they said, we're not going to do that. These people said, you search the scriptures. When you come back, we're going to do it. And we'll be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Verse 5, then arose Ezra, and he made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And he asked them to take an oath. I mean, get serious about this. Are you willing to stand up publicly and proclaim, I want to serve God? Beyond just, I want to be baptized and saved. I want to make a public proclamation. I want to make an oath that I'm going to go on to follow God according to his word. And they swear. Verse 5. Verse 6, then Ezra rose up before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he, Ezra, did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression that had of them that had been carried away. And so here he is, the leadership now is having a prayer meeting together, and they're praying and fasting because they want revival. They want God to light the light strong in Jerusalem so the people of the world will know there is a God in Israel. And he's the Lord God of heaven and earth. And it would be nice if our churches would want to be to the point where what they know is what's in this church is the presence and the word of God. Not a coffee shop in the lobby. Not a place for the kids to play. But the presence of God is here. That should be the attraction to the people. And if it's not the attraction, it should at least be the advertisement as we advertise and publish and proclaim. That's what's here. And if you're interested, come. And that's what they wanted. And verse 7, and they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. In other words, they said, we're going to have a special meeting. We want everyone to come. Now, I'm not fond of special meetings, but they happen every so often, and I like to go when there's a special meeting. When I know of a special meeting, I like to be there. Why? I got a feeling that if a bunch of leaders prayed about a special meeting, not only are they going to show up, God's going to show up. And when I go to those meetings, I'm usually blessed. Because people have prayed, just like Ezra and those men prayed in preparation for a special meeting. And you know, would to be that, you know, churches want revival. Well, the people that are in them have got to be like Shechaniah and Jehiel and Elam. They got to say, listen, we're in on this deal. You set something up. We're coming. We want to be a part of it where God is moving and God is working. Instead of we're too busy. We'll get to it another time. And so they came, and then not only this was a severe one, verse 8, and whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that have been carried away. Whoa, that's some pretty tough church discipline there. It's kind of like Jesus said, you count them as a heathen and publican and put them out. If they're not serious about following God, and we are serious, let them walk somewhere else. These are A desperate times and desperate measures and serious times and serious measures. Now, you know, we look at this, we say it's historical. True, it is historical. It should be practical, but let me tell you, it is prophetic. And when the Lord comes back, he's going to exercise all of this. And he will put the call out, and whoever doesn't show up, he'll deal with them. But we'll just get back to the historical. That's much more comfortable. Okay, verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days, and it was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. The Jewish ninth month is called Kislew. It's around December, and this is around the 20th day of the month. That particular day in the ninth month did have one feast that Jesus honored. It's called the Feast of Dedication. It's on the 25th day of the ninth month, and that's the Feast of Dedication spoken of in John chapter 10. But this one, they're a little bit ahead of that particular feast. That feast had not yet been founded. That feast will be founded about 260 years after this day we're reading here. But here they are right around this time. It's around December. It's the 20th day. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God, and they were trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. So they were cold. It was December and it's rainy. It's cold. So physically they're trembling, but spiritually they're trembling because of the seriousness of this situation. I'm going to tell you, today, honestly, I'm probably guilty of it too. We don't have a lot of fear of the Lord. We've never been in his presence. But I can assure you one day when he opens his house, and he will, and he starts bringing us in front of it, we're going to be trembling as to how we stand. We're going to be wondering, how are we here, Lord? How exactly would you do? Did we have some transgressions in the past that we refuse to recognize, we refuse to have remorse about, that we refuse to come to you in prayer of repentance and turn back to you and ask for your help? Did we have some stuff like that? Well, that's a picture of what's going to be happening. They're trembling in front of God's house. How's this going to work out? I mean, have you ever had to go before a judge? I mean, and he holds your fate in his hands, and you tremble. I wonder how he's going to, which way is he going to go with this thing? How's he going to take me? And that's just a human judge with flesh and blood and a cloth robe. You're talking about the judge of heaven and earth. All right, verse 10. And so they're all standing there, or sitting there, and it's in December. And Ezra, the priest, stood up and he said, "Ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel." Boy, he's getting pretty particular there. He's coming right out, and he's reproving and rebuking and calling out the sin. No fear. You know, sometimes a leader is called to point out that there's been sin, and to call sin what it is, and to call it a trespass against the Lord. I mean, one of the things that's happened in the last 50 to 100 years in America, we only want to talk about the good things of the Lord and the blessings of the Lord. Nobody wants to talk about the judgment and the curses of the Lord. We want to talk about all the benefits that we get, and nobody wants to talk about sin. And so sometimes with a pastor, it's not so much what he says, it's what he doesn't say, and what he doesn't say is the kind of stuff Ezra just said here. And an honest pastor has to give the whole counsel of God. And that's what he's showing you right here. And you've transgressed. You've taken strange wives. Now, again, this concept of the strange woman. Go to Proverbs chapter 2. And we'll look at a few verses. Historically, the portrait was they took a wife that wasn't a Jew, called an outlandish woman. Solomon made that mistake, had taken many outlandish women, and it caused him to turn his heart against God. And he listened to them, and he actually gave them of his money to build idols to their gods. Solomon said, "I'm not going to go worship with you, but if that's what you want, here's some money. Go build a little grove over there for your own God." And he allowed them to build the gods of the Ammonites and the Moabites within Jerusalem. And he didn't stand up. Now, Proverbs chapter 2. Now, Proverbs is a book of wisdom. Solomon learned, you know, hopefully over the time. But when he wrote this book of wisdom, it was given by God, and God was trying to warn him And he told him, verse 1, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments within thee, so that thou incline thine ear to wisdom and apply thy heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lift up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest her as for hid treasure, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." And verse 10, "When this wisdom enters into thine heart and this knowledge is pleasant to thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee. Understanding shall keep there." Discretion, discernment, judgment, to know what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil. "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. Let your love be without dissimulation." That's a double negative. So without and dis, remove the without and remove the dis. And it would say, let your love be with simulation. Simulating what? Simulating the truth of God. Love the good and abhor the evil. True love has both love in it and hatred in it. Today, Christianity is so confused. You're supposed to love everything. You're supposed to love sin. You're supposed to love the error of people's ways. You're supposed to love whatever the world wants to tolerate. You know what the world wants to tolerate? Anything that's wicked. What it doesn't want to tolerate is holiness and God and a Bible and Jesus. And true love, godly love, hates evil. And discretion and discernment and wisdom help to preserve you by keeping away from evil. Look what it will do. In verse 12, it will deliver thee from the way of the evil man. And verse 16, it will deliver thee from the strange woman. And then later on, let's see, the strange woman over in, let me find it, chapter 5. Verse 3, "My son, attend to my wisdom." Verse 2, "that thou mayest regard discretion." Verse 3, "for the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb. Her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." Down in verse 20, my son, "why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger?" Now he goes on, he's looking very physical at this point, skipping to the sixth chapter. Next chapter, verse 23, "the commandment is a lamp, the law is light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life." Don't do this, don't go that way, son. Watch out, you got to tell 2-year-olds and 3-year-olds not to do stuff. Hey, you got to tell 12-year-olds and 13-year-olds not to do this. Hey, sometime you got to tell a 22 and a 23-year-old not to do this. It's a reproof. By our nature, the way of man is froward and strange. The natural way of man is not toward God, it's away from God, forward. The way of man is not toward purity and truth and simplicity, it's toward strangeness and peculiarness and crookedness and the wrong things. And so the reproofs of instruction are necessary. That's one of the things that's done collectively when we come here. God publicly reproves us with his words. Now, why does he want to reprove you? Verse 24. "To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman." Now he's talking about physical problems back then. And talking, verse 25, "lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with thy eyelids." One of the ways they would try and attract people was they would paint their eyelids with, I don't know what those things they put up on the lids there, and do things with the lashes. And they would do these things to try to have these eyes to attract people. The strange woman. Listen, the world loves the strange woman. Every generation has them. They're put out as role models. In the 50s, it was Marilyn Monroe and Jane Mansfield, and then it was Madonna, and I don't know who it is today. And the world loves that strange woman to put them on display, to try and attract the attention of men, and not only that, but to try to lead little girls to become even stranger in their behavior and turn them away from God. But that's just physical. Spiritually, in the seventh chapter, when he looks at the strange woman, he talks about this strange woman in verse 5. 7:5, that the wisdom of verse 4 will keep thee from the strange woman, which flattereth with her words. And then he talks about a physical encounter, but beneath it, verse 10, he calls the woman a harlot. And now he's talking spiritually. And in the New Testament, we know that there's the true church, which is the bride of Christ. But there is the great whore of Revelation 17 that is the mother of harlots that has made strange religions. They tend to be female in their persuasion. They often have females you pray to or ask to pray for you. They have these females about, and they flatter you. It's okay. Everything's going to work out. God is good. God's going to take care of those things. Don't, no matter how bad you are, God has a way to work it out. Even if you got to go a few years after death through purgatory, it's all going to work out. They flatter you with these lies, and they lead to hell, to death and to hell. Notice one of the things they do, verse 18, the strange woman. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. The strange woman likes to talk about love. Love, love, love. Love, love, love. What is that all about? Well, first off, it's not biblical love. It's not God's love. It's lustful, sensual love on the physical side, and it's a false spiritual love on the spiritual side that gives you the wrong impression that God only has one side to him, and that's love. But we've been hearing that for a long time. And this is what happens. And going back to Ezra, when you get in that mess, physically or spiritually, you can't stand before God. This stuff has to be taken away. So verse 10, Ezra, the priest, stood and said to them, you've transgressed. You've taken the strange wives, and this has increased the trespass of Israel. And today the church, through marrying in, through the ecumenical movement and the toleration of Eastern religions and all different types of religions and spiritual harlotry, has increased the trespass of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's a mess today. And it takes someone to call it out, and on the Ask the Pastor came up yesterday. Somebody called up and asked about the so-called Toronto blessing. And I said, that's another spirit. A bunch of pastors disagreed with me. That's another gospel. That's another Jesus. That's another spirit. But that's that strange woman creeping into the church. So what are we going to do about it? Ezra first points out their error in verse 11. Then he says, now, therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. And notice the order. Make confession unto the Lord. Not to me. Not to a brother. Not through a sacrament or a phone booth. Not to a saint. Not to Mary, who incubated the body of the man Jesus Christ. Not to that Jewish girl mentioned in the Gospels. But unto the Lord, confession is only made to the Lord. And in the New Testament, the verse would be 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator between God and man. There's one mediator. You know, this couple called me the other day on the phone. And they've been going to this church. They said, we've been a little bit troubled because our pastor said it doesn't matter if you pray to Mary. It doesn't matter if you ask Mary to pray for you. I said, wouldn't it be any difference if you asked me to pray for you? Confession and prayer is only to the Lord. There is no one else to mediate. The pastor can't mediate. Mary can't mediate. The saints can't mediate. Only the Lord God can do this. And do his pleasure. That pleases God when you turn to him to the exclusion of everyone else. God wants that personal relationship. Then he says, another way to do his pleasure, separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Now look, this is a rough passage of scripture. Do you understand? God said the way to revival is through divorce. That's what he's saying. Now, I know people say God hates divorce in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, chapter 3. Yeah, he hates divorce when two people he put together gets divorced. When a son and a daughter of God that he put together gets divorced. But when a child of God marries a non-child of God, there's going to be a divorce one day if God himself has to carry it out. And he will when he rips that one person and casts him into hell. Because that marriage isn't going to stand because he wasn't in on it. The concept that God's in on every marriage is not biblical. I'm sorry. Now, there are New Testament ways. You know, you want to pray. You want to hope that the Lord will lead someone. But here, revival's coming through divorce. And in the millennium, when God sets that thing up, there's going to be a lot of divorce for him to get a revival going in the millennium. Just Bible, take it home. Yes. That means divorce him. That's exactly what it means. Yeah. Again, from a Bible standpoint, read your Bible in context, scripturally, whether it be Old Testament, where most of those admonitions are given to his people, the Jews, or New Testament. We've always been told when you're a child of God, you do not yoke up with a non-child of God. And when you do, that's out of the will of God. And if you think God's going to permit that in front, now God will do what he can to get that other person saved, but he's going to break that up eventually, and he's breaking it up here. The average pastor can't handle it, and they just think God's in every marriage. God isn't in probably 98% of marriages down here. A couple people that met in a bar and went off and eloped, and they don't know what they're doing. But here, God says, when my child marries the wrong thing, we're breaking this up. And you want a revival? So what's the next thing you're going to see in revival after repentance? It's removal of the problem. Because revival ain't happening as long as the problem sticks around. And that's sad. Now, thankfully, we won't apply to any marriages. But there are probably some things we've collected that are strange over our life, that aren't prescribed in the Word of God. And if we recognize it and we're remorseful to it and we've turned to God in prayer, the next thing he wants us to do is to remove it. And that's what he wants. And this was serious work that God had here. Now, in verse 11, it says, separate yourselves. The key to being a member of God's family, whether Old Testament Jew or New Testament Christian, is that of separation. We are, be ye separate, saith the Lord. For I am holy, and ye shall be holy, as you are separated from the others, and you draw nigh to me, my holiness will rub off on you. But to get close to me, you've got to separate from what's out there. Now, in the New Testament, there's a call to separation that I think we miss sometimes. Go to Romans chapter 1. Because we think separation, I got to get away from the people that are smoking, I got away from the people that are drinking, I got to get from the people who are watching pornography. And in a way, possibly, that's right in a sense, but it's got you shooting in so many different directions. Here's the simplest way to have separation. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. See, in other words, I've separated and now I've grabbed on to the gospel of God, and this is what I'm hanging on to. When I'm hanging on to that, I am separated from everything else. It's pretty hard to be a minister of the gospel of God when you're attached to everything else. Those are going to be like dead weights that are going to pull you down. You can't be involved in the gambling and the off-track betting if you're separated to the gospel of God. You can't be involved in the pornography industry if you're separated to the gospel of God. You can't be involved in all those don't. You don't have to worry about it if you're separated to the gospel of God. And when you're separated to that, believe me, those outlandish people, they don't want to be a part of you. There's a simplicity to this that we miss sometimes. So verse 12. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. Amen. This is a time of revival. They've recognized, they've been sorry for it, they've repented, and they're ready to remove, they're ready to take, they're ready to put some feet and some hands to their prayers. They're not just hearing words, they're doing words. They're putting their faith in action. They're showing their faith by their works. Praise the Lord. That's what we're created to, unto good works. Verse 13, but the people are many. It is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without. Neither is this the work of one day or two, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Now let our rulers of all the congregation stand, and let all them which have taken the strange wives in our cities come at the appointed times, and with the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter may be turned from us. He's saying, you know, we want to fix this thing, and we want to get to the point where we finally have what we've been waiting for, revival. But you know what? It's not going to happen overnight. It's going to take time. You know that prodigal son that went out into the far country? When he was in the far country and he came to himself and I want to go home, he didn't get home overnight. He was in the far country. It was a process of time of him making his way back. It's not going to be an overnight change. God doesn't do overnight changes. You didn't get in the mess you're in overnight. So you've got to accept it. This is where people give up. If they don't get a change within 2 or 3 days and I'm going back. No, you've got to press on. And it takes time. And it's the work, like you said, of a lot of people. Our rulers got to be involved in this. We've all got to. We are many that have transgressed. There's work to be done in bringing revival. It's not going to happen instantly. We're not going to have a revival meeting and just fly out of here in a big revival. There's going to be the time of the removal and the rebuilding of our lives to the revival. And so as the removal comes, this path of rebuilding in here is going to take some time. And this is where we get like the devil. We want to run to and fro and have everything done in a minute. But they understood. And God wants to give us understanding. So, verse 15. Only Jonathan, the son of Azahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, were employed in this matter. And Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, helped them. And so they're getting together. They're getting a committee together. They're working. They're praying. They're fellowshipping. Verse 16. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain chiefs of the fathers, after the house of the fathers, all of them by their names, were separated. And they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken the strange wives by the first day of the first month that would be of the new year, and they had begun way back there in, what was it, the 9th month. This took a 3-4 months for them to do this. It was a 3-4 month work. You know, I'm thinking about the mini revival we're having in the four churches, and we started with our first prayer meeting, was it March or April? I think it was March or April the first time we all got together and prayed, the four pastors. And here it is now, July, and we're starting to see the fruit 3-4 months later as we've begun to work and to take the time, and the good reports are coming in from the various churches. It's not an overnight thing, and it's a process, and it goes on, and that's the way God wants it. Verse 17, and they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And here they go. And now the rest of the chapter, verses 18-44, is written down. You know, God writes these things, and it's almost a hall of near shame. But thankfully, the mercy of the Lord's going to triumph over it. But these are all the men that had taken strange wives, and it's listed here. You know, one of the things, they trembled before the Lord. I don't know that we tremble enough. I'm going to go to the back of the Bible before we read the list of names. Go to 1 John chapter 2. For a practical application. 1 John chapter 2. And in verse 24, what he's trying to say, you know, you're separated under the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. This is that abundant life of revival. mortal life is not so revived. Eternal life is a revived one. Verse 26, these things I've written unto you concerning them that seduce you, those strange women, those harlots. And he says, the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So you stay separated to that gospel, and you stay close to that still small voice. That anointing will help you with the discretion and the discernment as to which spirits to turn away from and to stay with. Why do you want to do that? Verse 28, now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence. What if we don't have that? And not be ashamed before him at his coming. He's writing to children of God. There are children of God going to be ashamed when he comes. This is almost a portrait of it here back in Ezra chapter 10, 18 through 44. Because here it goes down in the record that, here we go, verse 18, and among the sons of the priest there were found that had taken strange wives, namely, and here we go, of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and of his brethren, Maaseiah, and Eliezer, and Jarib, and Gedaliah, and they gave their hands that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. Now, thankfully, God's mercy is going to cover it, but that record is still there that may have given them a little bit of shame. But thankfully, again, there's hope. But these names are written, verse 20, the sons of Immer, there was Hanani and Zebediah, and of the sons of Harim, there was Maaseiah and Elijah and Shemaiah and Jehiel and Uzziah, and of the sons of Pasher, there was Elioenai and Maaseiah and Ishmael and Nathaniel and Jozabad and Elasa, and of the sons of the Levites, there was Jozabad and Shimei and Kaliah, the same as Kalita, and Pethahiah and Judah and Eliezer, and of the singers also, there was Eliashib, and of the porters, the doorkeepers and the greeters, there was Shalem and Telem and Uri, and moreover, of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, there was Ramiah and Jeziah and Melchiah and Miamim and Eleazar and Melchijah and Benaiah, and of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah and Zechariah and Jehiel and Abdi and Jeremoth and Eliah, and of the sons of Zatu, there was Elioenai and Eliashib and Mattaniah and Jeremoth and Zabad and Aziza, which I thought was interesting because there was the Azusa Street Revival in the early 1900s. And you say, yeah, but that's Azusa. That's not Aziza. Yeah, well, you go to Genesis chapter 32 and look at verse 30 and 31. And he said, when I met God, it was at Peniel with an I. And the next verse, it calls it Penuel with a U. And Aziza goes right into Azusa just like that. And that was a mess. And that was strange wives that caused that Azusa Street revival and a strange spirit. Just curious, but we can forget that. Verse 28, and the sons also of Babai, there was Johanan and Hananiah and Zabiah and Athaliah, and of the sons of Bani, Meshulam and Malach and Adiah and Joshub and Sheol and Ramoth, and of the sons of Pahath Moab, there was Adna and Kelal and Benaiah and Maaseiah and Mattaniah and Bezaliel and Binuai and Manasseh, and of the sons of Harim, there was Eliezer and Aisha, Jah, and Malchiah, and Shemaiah, and Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, Shemariah, of the sons of Hashem, Matniai, Matatha, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei, and of the sons of Bani, there was Madai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Kalu, Vanaya, Maramoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Matnei, Jaasua, Bani, Binuai, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadabai, Shashai, Sharei, Azariel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalem, Amariah, Joseph, and of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattathiah, Zabed, Zabana, Jadua, Joel, and Benaiah, all of these had taken strange wives. And some of them had wives by whom they had children. And what they had to do was they had to put them away. Now, I just want to show you, this was legal according to the law. I'll give you two passages. Deuteronomy 24, And God then had to exercise his law. This had to be done by his law. He had told them in Deuteronomy chapter 24. That, let's see, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. What was the uncleanness? It was spiritual uncleanness. Strange wives with strange languages and strange gods and strange customs, and it was unclean, and it was preventing them from getting close to their God and worshiping him, and they had to write them a bill of divorce. But here's what they had to do. Go back to Exodus chapter 21. So he's going to put this strange wife away, and he's probably going to take a good Jewish girl so they can worship together. Because that's what God desired. He wanted them to replenish the earth with the seed that knows him. In verse 10, God says in the civil law of Exodus chapter 21, verse 10, if he take him another wife, then regarding the first wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. That's where you get what they call the modern law, man are accustomed to when there's a divorce. So this is going to cost him something. He just can't put her away and say, take off. No, you and the kids, now you're going to live somewhere else. You can't worship with us. I have to go back to my God, but I got to pay for this. And so I got to take care of your food. I got to take care of your clothing. I got to make sure you got a place to live, and I got to take care of the kids. So it's not like the Lord's just casting people aside. He's taking care of them physically, but he doesn't want them before him. Very, I guess, in a way sad, and yet at the same time it's a blessing because these people were willing to take the hard and the necessary steps to have a spiritual revival, even if it cost them financially and familially in terms of family, relationally and physically. So this hall is turned around of near shame, and it's turned back to obedience. And to obey is better than sacrifice. And sometimes to obey is a sacrifice. It's a personal sacrifice. So next week we'll begin the book of Nehemiah. Ezra and Nehemiah go together. One is a priest, one is a governor. It shows the work of the religious and the civil lining up with the word of God. And that's the way it's going to be in the millennium. And so there's some good portraits there. Any thoughts, comments, and questions on what we looked at tonight? Amen. Lord, we do thank you for the scriptures. Some of these things are hard, Lord, but they're hard to the flesh, and they're hard to our old ways, which are froward and strange. But Lord, they're good because they're going to permit us to appear back in your presence and to have the real life that only you can give, the eternal, new, abundant life that only comes in close relationship with thee. So this we thank you for, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.